Well, it was exactly 1 year ago today that my wife Amy and I were living in darkness, literally. Vancouver in January isn't exactly the brightest place in this world. Vancouver in January in a basement suite means that the rays of sun that do exist don't tend to penetrate our bunkered existence. But it was neither Vancouver nor January nor our basement suite that were the problem for Amy and I, the cause of our darkness. No, our biggest problem was the fact that three of the light bulbs in our small basement suite burned out all within the same week. Now, I'm not the sort of person that likes to fix problems as soon as they arise, and I'm also probably one of the least handy people that you have ever met. These two things put together are not a positive combination. And so when the first bulb burned out in our apartment, life went on as normal. When the second light bulb went out, I stubbornly refused to give in to the darkness. And when the third light bulb went out, I was rightly roused / forced into action by my loving wife. And it was at this point that something interesting happened. When I went out to buy light bulbs, I went and bought your typical normal 60-watt incandescent light bulbs. And when I brought them home to change them out, I realized that the light bulbs that we had been using were 25-watt incandescent light bulbs. Now, if you know anything about light bulbs and incandescent light bulbs, you know that 25-watt light bulbs are essentially glorified nightlights. So what we had been trying to live in and exist in for the previous 6 months, I found out, was trying to light our living room, our main living space, by what were essentially nightlights. This was the cause of our dim existence, and in this life, this passage from Isaiah that we read this morning came to hold completely new meaning for me. Arise, shine, for your light has come. And when we put in those new 60-watt light bulbs, the glory is of the heavens radiated through our home like I had never seen before. Now, of course, the light that shone into our basement suite through those light bulbs is nothing as significant as the light that Isaiah chapter 60 envisions, but I did tangibly understand now what a difference light actually makes. The dimness, which for months had seemed so normal in our lives for the previous 6 months, now seemed in my recollection to be almost suffocating in light of the radiance that now pervaded our home. Light had penetrated and it had overwhelmed our darkness. This, as Sean has said so well this morning, is at its core what we celebrate on Epiphany. 12 days after December 25, with Advent and Christmas having come and gone, we now turn ourselves to the new Christian year and we ask ourselves the question, for what has Christ come? Why Christmas? And for what reason has Jesus come into the world? And as the Christian year moves on beyond Advent and beyond Christmas, Epiphany, January 6, which we as Christians celebrate every year, is our first opportunity to answer this question of why Christ has come. And he has come for this, to shine the light of God into every nook and cranny of this world, to manifest the presence of God among us, and to show us what this God is like. This is what we celebrate together on Epiphany Sunday, that Christ has come for all people. This morning, then, I want to look just briefly at each of the lectionary texts that we've read this morning. And I want to look at Epiphany from each of three different directions. First, from the position of Isaiah, who looks forward with expectation, so that we together can feel the weight of Israel's anticipation of this light that is to come into the world. Second, I want to look with Matthew at the fulfillment of the Epiphany, to see how Christ, in his own person, is the manifestation of what Isaiah expected, the light who has come to dwell among us. And third, I want to look with Paul at the responsibility of Epiphany, and to feel together what Epiphany might mean for us, for this church, in this new Christian year. So first, to look with Isaiah in expectation. By the time in the book of Isaiah we have reached chapter 60, if there is one thing that has become abundantly clear, it is that Israel, the people of Israel, cannot save themselves. Israel was called to be, from the very beginning of her existence, a light to the world, to be the very means by which God would draw all the nations to himself. And the way in which Israel was called to do this was to live in right relationship and to deal rightly with her God. And so by the time we reach Isaiah chapter 60, there's a very clear connection in Isaiah between the language of righteousness, the language of Israel living in right relationship with her God, and the language of light, the ability of Israel to actually do what she was called to be a light to the nations. So only if Israel would live rightly with her God, then she would be able to shine like a star, like a city set on a hill before the world around her. But if Israel refused to do this, if she refused to live rightly, then that light would be shrouded in darkness. It would be covered. It would be absent from her witness before the nations. And in Isaiah chapter 59, right before the text that we read this morning, Israel has clearly chosen this latter option. She has chosen to be unrighteous, to live not rightly with her God. And so in verses 12 and 14, Isaiah can say, "Our transgressions are multiplied before you. Our sins testify against us, for our transgressions are with us, and we know our iniquities. Justice is turned back, and righteousness stands afar off." If there is one thing that is now abundantly clear, it is that Israel cannot live rightly. She cannot live righteously by herself. She cannot do it on her own. And therefore, she does not have the capacity, because she cannot live rightly, she does not have the capacity to be the light which she is called to be into the world. And so at the very end of Isaiah 59, right before these beginning words of Isaiah chapter 60, God comes himself to deal with Israel. In the face of the unrighteousness of God's people, God puts on his own righteousness as a breastplate and comes to redeem his people who are darkness themselves. This is why at the very beginning of Isaiah chapter 60, Isaiah can begin like he does. "Arise, shine, Israel, for your light has come. God has come to do for you what you cannot do for yourself. God has come to be for you what you have failed to be in and of yourself." And so if Israel is to shine, she will have to do so, as one commentator puts it, she will have to shine with a beauty that is not her own. She does not have light in and of herself. One of my favorite views of the city of Vancouver is from Jericho Beach, right near where we live. And as you look east towards the city of Vancouver, in the early evening with the sun setting behind you, the way in which the sun reflects off of all the glass buildings in the city is stunning. It's beautiful. But the truth of the matter is that those buildings don't have any light in and of themselves. Their beauty is only in such that they reflect the light of the sun which is beaming upon them. But when they do reflect something of that light, they reflect something of the dazzling brilliance of the sun. So it is with Israel. Israel has no light in and of itself. But when the glory and the light of the one true and living God shine upon Israel, she reflects that light out into the world. And the same ought to be true of us. The same ought to be true of this church, that when the dazzling and brilliant light of God shines upon you, you would reflect something of that brilliance, of the brilliance of that light, out into this community, out into this world. Is it any surprise then that when this happens, when God does come and shine upon his people, is it any surprise that a world that lives in darkness would notice and would come to worship this one true and living God? Look at verses 2 and 3 of Isaiah chapter 60. "For behold, darkness shall cover the earth, and thick darkness the peoples. But the Lord will arise upon you, and his glory will be seen upon you. And nations shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising." Did you notice the shift that occurs between verses 2 and 3? The light which in verse 2 clearly belongs to God becomes in verse 3 your light, Israel's light. Because when the epiphany light of God so penetrates his people, it bursts forth from inside them as if it is their very own light. When God's light deeply infiltrates this church, his people, is it any surprise that the people from all around would gather to that light? Imagine a world, a cosmos that is dark, but that in the very midst of that world, there is a light that shines upon a people. Is it any surprise that a world that lives in the midst of darkness would be drawn to the one who is light and is reflected in the people of light? Because if you're living in darkness, is there anything that is more necessary, more hopeful, more promising than light? And then in verse 4, Isaiah shifts the perspective. Not from those who are living in darkness and coming to the light, but from those who are actually the light themselves. And he says, don't imagine that you're looking at the light. Imagine that you actually are this city set on a hill. Imagine that you actually are this people upon whom the light of Christ has come. Lift up your eyes, he says in verse 4, all around and see. They all gather together. They are coming to you. Look, Isaiah says, look. People from all around the world are drawing near, for they have seen the light of the Lord in you. With Isaiah, then, on this Epiphany Sunday, we look forward to the presence of God made manifest among us. And we anticipate that day when God will shine upon us and when the nations will come to his light. From our position, of course, we don't need to wait in expectation for very long, because what for Israel had been 600 years, we can do in merely a few seconds as we flip the pages from Isaiah chapter 60 to Matthew chapter 2, another Epiphany text. And this is where Matthew 2 begins. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose, and have come to worship him. Matthew finds no reason to delay the good news of the gospel from the very beginning of his gospel. Matthew has written this gospel in order to persuade Israel, that same people whom Isaiah speaks to in Isaiah chapter 60, he writes to persuade them that this Jesus is, in fact, their Messiah, and that he is, therefore, the Savior of the entire world. Because those two things in the Bible always go together. When good news comes for Israel, it is ultimately good news for all people. And if this is Matthew's purpose, could he possibly have begun his gospel with a more powerful story? If you're a first century Jew, texts like Isaiah 60 are burned and etched into your memory and into your imagination. You know that when God comes to save your people, that the nations are going to come and they are going to worship your God too. So what do we find right at the beginning of Matthew's gospel? We find three foreigners, men of great wisdom and renown, who are coming to worship the one who has been born king of the Jews. And can it be any accident that the way in which these foreigners are drawn to this baby who has been born king, this baby who is in and of himself light, can it be any accident that God led them to this baby by the light of a star? Friends, when we look at Christ, we look with Matthew at the fulfillment of the Epiphany. We look at the fulfillment of the expectation of Isaiah, that when God shines his light upon Israel, which he has now done in Christ, the nations are going to come, as embodied in Matthew chapter 2, by these three foreign wise men who come to worship. But we should admit that in Matthew 2, the nations seem a little bit sparse, don't they? I mean, Isaiah had led us to expect that the multitudes were going to be coming in. But in Matthew chapter 2, it's just three measly gentlemen. This is not what we expected. But it's also not the end of the Epiphany story. And for this, we turn to our final text, Ephesians chapter 3, that was read for us this morning. And we look with the Apostle Paul at the responsibility that the Epiphany lays upon us. St. Paul, of course, you'll remember, had his own Epiphany moment on the road to Damascus. And in Acts chapter 26, where Paul describes this conversion, he describes it in terms of a bright light that shone down from heaven, a light so strong and so pervasive that it knocked him and his companions to the ground. This light, Paul understands to be the light of God. It's the presence of God made manifest to Paul. It is, for Paul, an epiphany moment. And when God, and this is crucial, when God shines his epiphany light on a person, God always intends that light to shine on that person so that it will shine through that person. And that's exactly what happens to St. Paul. God shines his light on the Apostle Paul so that that light will shine through Paul to the Gentiles. Because Paul understands his mission, his very gift, to be that he is an apostle to the Gentiles. He is the one through whom God's plan to bring all people to himself will happen, as Paul proclaims the Christ, who is the Christ not just of Israel, but of all people. And so in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 6, what does Paul say is the very essence, the very core, the very mystery of his gospel? It's that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the same promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. This is just Paul's way of saying that what Isaiah looked forward to in chapter 60 has now come to fruition in Jesus. Light has been shown upon Israel, and the Gentiles are flocking to worship Israel's God. Because this is the crux of it all. This is what we need to remember on Epiphany Sunday. This is what we need to allow to shape our Epiphany imagination together as a church. That when the presence of God is made manifest, that when the light of God comes into this world, it is never just for one nation, or for one people, or for one community, or for one church. The presence of God, when it is made manifest in this world, is for all people, everywhere, at all times. This, then, is the responsibility of Epiphany. It's to make Jesus Christ known, to make Jesus Christ the light of the world, known not just in this place, not just to these people, but to all people everywhere. For Paul, in verses 8 and 9, his mission, his part of this responsibility is made clear. It was his responsibility, his grace, his gift, to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God, who created all things. Paul was the means by which the light of Christ was going to come to the nations. And when Paul proclaimed this message, when Paul proclaimed this light, the church came into being. The church came into existence. And this was a people that was no longer narrowly defined ethnically by the people of Israel. This had now blown open the doors to God's kingdom so that all people might be welcomed in. When Paul proclaimed Christ, this church came into being. We came into being. And the purpose of our coming into being, the purpose of our existence, is to live an epiphany existence before the world. Because when Paul shines the light of Christ upon us, he does so in verse 10, so that through the, he says this in verse 10, so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. When the light of Christ shines upon us, Paul says that that is done so, so that the light of Christ might shine through and reflect through us to the world. These rulers and authorities that he speaks of in chapter 3, according to chapter 6, are the cosmic enemies of God. They're the hostile rulers and authorities. They're the hostile forces of evil that seek to thwart the purposes of God at every turn. This, then, is part of the purpose of the church, that by our very existence, as the people upon whom light has been shown, we might reflect and refract the light of God into the darkest, most sinister, most wicked places in our world. Because even these corners of the universe need the light of Christ. This then is the epiphany logic of Ephesians chapter 3. God has shined his light upon Christ. Paul has reflected that light to the church, and the church now explodes that light into the entire world. Friends, this is the responsibility of Epiphany. This year, this Christian year, our responsibility is to make Jesus Christ known. What then does the Epiphany mean for us? How ought it to shape this church? I think one of the things that it means is that this church will continue to learn how to be a conduit of God's light to this community. The image of the setting sun reflecting off the buildings of Vancouver is, as I've thought about this, a powerful one, and one with which I want to leave you. You do not have light in and of yourself. You are only the church insofar as you reflect the light of the living God into this place in which you live, this place, at this time, to these people. You, my friends, are a city set on a hill. It's miraculous, and we don't understand it, but God has chosen you to be the manifestation of his presence in this place, at this time. That is what it means to be an Epiphany people. Because when God shines his light upon you, he does so so that he might shine his light through you. So friends, this year, this Christian year, live the story of the Epiphany. Live with expectation. Expectation that this year, even this year, God will shine his light upon you afresh. Rejoice, friends, in the fulfillment of Epiphany. That God has already done it. That Christ, your light, has arrived, and that he's shone upon you. And bear the responsibility of Epiphany. Bear the responsibility that you, this church, have been called to make Christ known, to manifest the presence of God in this place, at this time, to this community. Amen.